Well, it's time for kids to go to children's church, so off you go. Well, mothers, happy Mother's Day to you. It's just a joy to have an opportunity to stop and say thank you and to thank the women in our lives who have been so influential. And I have been blessed beyond measure by those women in my life, my mother and my wife and my two daughters and a daughter-in-law now and now a granddaughter, but these women who have been strong and gifted and used of God in great ways. Failed to mention that I also had four sisters, which means I grew up in a home with five women in one bathroom. But we are so grateful for you. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, as we come now to your word, I pray that the living Holy Spirit of God will be our teacher. Keep us from error. Lead us into your truth. Lord, may we not only be hearers of the word, but doers. May we obey. Now, Lord, I pray for your anointing upon me for these moments. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. We've been working our way through the book of 1 Peter. And we come to a challenging passage. It's the very worst passage in the world to come to on Mother's Day. It's that one that starts about wives submitting to their husbands. And so the thing about preaching through a book of the Bible is you can't wimp out on the hard stuff. You know, when you get to it, there it is. And it needs to be addressed. And I'm grateful for the opportunity to do that. It's been good for me to have to think through what this passage means. The challenge is that this passage can appear to be bad news rather than good news. If we understand submission to be servitude, then this is not welcome news. And in order to properly understand what God is saying here through his word, it's going to require, I've come to realize, a couple of weeks to do that. Because in order to understand this text, there's some foundation that needs to be laid first. And that foundation will take us way back to the book of Genesis, to the creation story. So I want to read this text to you from 1 Peter chapter 3, but after I read it, we're really going to lay it aside and come back to it next week after we've laid some foundation to give clarity to what will come next as we look into the Word of God. So let me read to you from 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1 through verse 7, and let me remind you that this is a part of God's Word where Peter has been addressing the believers there up in Asia Minor. They're all first-generation believers. They all grew up in pagan environments, but now they become followers of Jesus Christ. Peter probably has not met them personally, but he's heard about them, heard that they're suffering some persecution. He's writing to encourage them. And as he does that, he also gives them some helpful instruction about, now that we're believers, what's our relationship or our obligation to the Roman government? So he writes to them about how they relate to the civil authorities. And then he writes to them regarding how to live for Christ, even though you're a slave, because some of those who are coming to be followers of Jesus are slaves. And then he addresses wives and husbands. That's where we come to now. And so in chapter 3, verse 1, he writes, "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way that holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Where we end up is always determined by where we start out. And where we start out is something we often call our worldview, because we see things not as they are, but we see things as we are. We see through our own lens to understand life and our experiences. And if you are one of those like I am who believes the Bible, you start out with the fact that God is the creator of all things. Now, alternatively, if you do not believe the Bible, if you don't believe there is a God, a creator, you believe that things just started somehow spontaneously through the combination of time and matter and chance, and that thus we find ourselves in this world with no real, with no one at the helm. Life is kind of whatever we determine is going to be. And so we're just kind of masters of our own destiny. But the reality is that things are random. They're purposeless. If you believe that there's a creator God, you believe that we belong to him, we're under his care, that determines where you'll end up as you think through some of these issues. So we need to go back to the book of Genesis, to the beginning, where the story of creation. Let me say a couple of things about the Genesis account of creation. Now, there are, just a warning, there are any number of places in this message where I could get myself into deep trouble. And so, if I do, I've been this pastor for 12 years, it's been a good run, and, you know. When we look at the creation account in the book of Genesis, those of us who believe the Bible to be the Word of God do not always find ourselves agreeing on how to understand that text. There are some who believe that the only way to read that text is to read it as God creating the earth about 6,000 years ago and doing it in 6 24-hour days. There are others who read the text and say no. They come to the conclusion that the earth is billions of years old. It's an ancient earth. And that God has been creating over great periods of times. And that the days of Genesis 1 and 2 are really referenced to these great spans of time. And there are endless varieties within that of the ways that people read that account. It's really a discussion over what kind of literature is that in Genesis 1 and 2. Because the Bible is filled with different kinds of literature. There's prophetic writings, there's poetry, there are epistles, there are gospels, there's apocalyptic writing, there's narrative. There's just all kinds of writing within the Word of God. And the kind of writing that it is determines how we interpret it, what kind of tools we bring out of the toolbox that Bible scholars call hermeneutics, the tools of interpretation, that what tools do we use to understand the text of Genesis 1 and chapters 1 and 2? So this is not a debate or a discussion between theological liberals and theological conservatives. We're talking about those of us who all agree that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God, who look at Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and are trying to be faithful to that text and understand how it is that all of this unfolds, and we don't always come to the same conclusions. And I would just remind you that that's not a bad thing. there is mystery in the Word of God, and we sometimes need to just say we're grateful for the mystery. Here's, as I was reading something, I came across this. God's purpose in Genesis 1 is not to teach scientific fact to the ancient Israelites, who were the original audience to whom this was written. And for modern readers, as well as for the original audience, the message of Genesis 1 is its powerful theological truths on which we're in agreement. God does not use the Bible to teach us the physical process he used to make the rain fall, or the earth orbit the sun, or to form the mountains. Instead, in a beautifully crafted and impressively short text, God teaches us all about his sovereignty, the goodness of creation, the honored status of mankind as his image bearers. So the theological truths of Genesis 1 remain the same. There's one sovereign God who makes light from darkness, creates an ordered world from chaos, and fills an empty world with good creatures. Humans need not fear the capricious whims of a pantheon of gods, but can instead trust in the one true God who made us in his image and declares us to be very good. And so on those things, we're in agreement. The clear theological truths that we discover in those early passages of the book of Genesis that give us a proper perspective on the world and on creation and that we live in. So as we enter, start to look at that passage, one of the first things that we discover is this, Genesis record, is that you and I as human beings are made in the image of God. What does that mean? Well, it means, first of all, the God of the Bible is not a kind of a deistic God. Deism says that God is an impersonal force, kind of starts creation working and then steps back without any further interest in it. But God of the Bible has personhood. He has intellect. He has will. He has emotions. So when the scripture tells us that he created us as human beings in his own image, he gives you and I personhood. We too have will and intellect and emotions because he has not only made us, he has made us for himself. He has made us to be in relationship to him. And therefore, we're made in his image. And he says, as you read through the creation account, having made us, that it's very good. He pronounced his blessing, his divine approval on these human beings whom he has created. They're very good. Now, that gives us an incredible sense of dignity and value. Now, the world says, we'll wait to see how you do in life and we'll decide then whether or not you have any value. If you're successful, if you're talented, if you're beautiful, if you're able to, you know, if you're born in the right circumstances, then you have value. But God says, no, you have value from the moment of your beginning because you're made in my image. I made you. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book back in the 70s. It was entitled No Little People. In fact, I think the original title was No Little People, No Little Places. In which it's a collection of his sermons, but he's talking about the fact that there are no unimportant people. There are no people, no matter what their status in this world might be, in the eyes of the world, there are no little people in the eyes of God. And that's why when you read in Psalm 139, and the psalmist talks about being fearfully made, he says, There in the psalm, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Jeremiah hears the word of the Lord calling to him and saying, Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. Before you've done a single thing, you have value. If you're old enough, you may remember dear lady by the name of Ethel Waters, who used to sing at Billy Graham crusades occasionally. She was an African-American woman, best known for singing the song, His Eye is on the Sparrow. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he cares for me. Ethel Waters came into this world because her mother was raped. And it's no wonder that this child, who was considered a throwaway kid, when she came into relationship with the Lord, loved this song, His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he cares for me. She has value. She's loved by God. There are no accidents, no matter what the circumstances by which you came into the world, there are no accidents in the eyes of God. So we're created in God's image. Here's another thing we discover as we read that text in Genesis, is we are created as whole people. Here's what I mean by that. That when God created us, He gave us a body, a mind, a soul, a spirit. He created us as whole people. When we fell into sin, Genesis chapter 3, sin infected us as a whole person. It impacted our body, our mind, our soul, our spirit. When Christ came and gave His life to redeem us, He redeemed us as a whole person, our body, our mind, our soul, and spirit. And as we begin to walk with the Lord, we discover that the Lordship of Jesus Christ is over us as a whole person, our body, our mind, our soul, and our spirit. And remarkably, we read that there's coming a day when in the future there'll be a day of resurrection, and we will be restored to God as a whole person with a resurrected body, mind, and soul, and spirit. And that's a remarkable truth. I remember when the first time that really dawned on me, and as I began to think through the implications of that, because somehow along the way, I had picked up on the idea that our body is bad. But God says about our physical body that it's good. It's His creation. It's His design. I think maybe sometimes we get that idea because in the scripture, when we come across the word flesh, and it warns us about the flesh, but we need to remember that the flesh is not a synonym for the word body in the scripture. The flesh is speaking of our sinful nature, which often makes its appeal to our body. But the body itself is honored by God. In fact, He says, present your body to me as a living sacrifice. I want to fill it with my Holy Spirit so it becomes my temple, my dwelling place. I want my spirit to dwell in your body. And I think sometimes we forget that. Now, this will matter next week when we get back to 1 Peter chapter 3. And so we just need to keep that in mind. I think sometimes we, particularly in the way that we view food or sex or celebration, sometimes gives evidence of the fact that we don't honor the body in the way that God does. I'm amazed. Isn't it amazing how often in the Old Testament, the people of God tells them, I want you to have a feast. I want you to cook all this food. Just get together, and I'm commanding you to have feast days. Isn't that great? I mean, what a wonderful God that he tells his people, you have to stop what you're doing. Stop your work and start cooking food and get everybody together because there's going to be a feast time. And it's just a remarkable reminder of the way that God thinks. By the way, it seems to me that one of the things that ought to cause us to think through more carefully than we sometimes do is just our Christian funeral practices. How do we honor the body even in death, rather than just treat it as if it's sort of a throwaway thing? Now, I know we're made of dust, and to dust we're going to return. So I get that. But the reality is that we just ought to be those who give honor to the body. And somebody said this morning, after the morning service, they came up to me and said, does that mean you're against cremation? I said, no, it doesn't. But it just does mean we need to be thoughtful and careful. I can't find anything in the Bible that prohibits cremation. But I do think we ought to be mindful of the fact that this body, even as it comes to the end of its life, ought not to simply just be treated as some worthless thing, because it's made by God and one day will be resurrected by God to be in his presence forever and ever. Here's a third thing. We've said that we're created in God's image, we're created as whole people. The text tells us as well there in Genesis that we are created as male and female in the image of God. Let me just take you to that quickly. It actually occurs twice in the text. The first time is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then over to chapter 5, the first two verses of that chapter, this is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he created him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. The Hebrew word for man is Adam. It's what he called the first man. But in fact, it's the word for mankind. So he creates us male and female. Our gender, our sexuality, is not simply a veneer on the surface of who we are. Straight through to the very core of our being, we are male or we are female. And there is a masculinity that honors the creation of God, and there is a femininity that honors the creation of God. And our maleness and our femaleness are remarkable. They're part of God's good gift. Now, I was reading, as I was thinking this through, I read an article in, I went to the website of Psychology Today. Now, this Psychology Today is no friend of Christianity. This is not a periodical that's sympathetic to the Christian perspective. But there was a brief article on the brain differences between the genders. And the author of the article talks about numbers of significant brain differences between the genders. He talks about brain chemistry and brain structure and the different way of processing. And he finally concludes the article by saying this: these four natural design differences listed above are just a sample of how males and females think differently. Scientists have discovered approximately 100 gender differences in the brain. And the importance of these differences cannot be overstated. Understanding gender differences from a neurological perspective not only opens the door to greater appreciation of the different genders, it also calls into question how we parent, how we educate, and how we support our children from a young age. Now, this is Psychology Today. This is not some evangelical pastor trying to defend a position. And he's saying, we are very, very different creatures. Now, we ought to acknowledge the things about men and women that are the same. But we ought to celebrate the things that are very different. And our femaleness and our maleness is not simply, if I could put it rather crassly, a matter of simply our biological plumbing. It is who we are to the core of our being. And when we understand that, we discover the blessing of that great divine design. Now, obviously, this brings huge challenges in our culture today. I've had some really helpful discussions over the last couple of weeks with my daughter, Teal, and I'll tell you a little bit more about that next week. Teal went to University of Mary Washington for her undergrad, got a degree in English. She went to Gordon Conwell Seminary, where she got a degree in Old Testament exegesis. Spent about 5 years on the campus of Harvard University with an organization called Christian Union, where she was one of five full-time staff people and discipling Harvard students, some of the girls who are there at Harvard. And so she has had to think through these issues. And she has some insights that were helpful to me, because gender is by far the biggest issue. Most of the questions that she gets asked by these students have to do with gender. And we need to understand kind of what the Word of God says in this. There is a really helpful article by Andy Crouch. I think this appeared first in Christianity Today magazine, called Sex Without Bodies. And in that article, Andy Crouch very carefully and kindly speaks regarding LGBT and whatever the other acronyms now are, QIA, I think is what they are. He addresses those, and he asks the question, given the fact that these groups are so different from one another, what is it that holds them together? What do they agree on that allows them to speak with one voice? And he says in this article, there's really only one conviction that can hold this coalition, the LGBT coalition of disparate human experiences together, and it is the irrelevance of bodies. Specifically, the irrelevance of biological sexual differentiation in how we use our bodies. In other words, our biological sexual differentiation, whether we're born in a female body or born in a male body, is irrelevant. What unites them as a coalition is a conviction that human beings are not created male and female in any essential or important way. And what matters is not one's body, but one's heart, the seat of human will and desire, which only its owner can know. And he goes on to say some very, very helpful things. But that's the challenge in our culture right now, is that the Word of God tells us that God created us in His own image, and He created us male in His image. He created us female in His image. Now, here's the challenge, is that you and I live in a sin-broken world, and we are sin-damaged people. And so we know, even in our own hearts, the challenge that we face sometimes in getting it right and doing it God's way. There has not been a congregation of people that I've ever pastored, including this one, in which there have not been some in the congregation who came to me as their pastor and shared a struggle they were having with their own sexual identity. We live in that kind of a world, and we need to bring good news, and we need to reach out in love. And I'm so grateful that in the denomination of which we're a part, which is called the Christian and Missionary Alliance, at our biannual gatherings, there have been some very helpful resources and workshops available to us that help us not only to understand what's happening in the culture and what are even the legal ramifications for that in local churches, but also, how do we love our gay neighbors? How do we speak with good news to people who are assuming that we hate them or despise them? If you see a rainbow flag out in front of a church, typically they speak of themselves as, we are a welcoming and affirming church. If you come to us and you're transgender, lesbian, gay, whatever, we will not only welcome you, but we will affirm you in that position. And what I hope is true of us, that though we are not affirming church, is that we're a welcoming church to whoever it is, needs a place to come and be loved. And I remember one pastor of a church in Cleveland, as he was sharing with one of those sessions I just referred to, said, we have a young man who's gay who regularly attends our fellowship, and he takes a lot of heat from his friends who say to him, why would you go to that church? You know they don't support us. You know they don't support our cause. And his response was, yeah, I know, but they love me. They love me. What a great testimony that we have good news to share with our broken world, with sin-damaged people. And we have hope and gospel truth to bring. And we need to be those who look for every opportunity to share that in a way that's right and God-honoring and appropriate. As we talk next week about the passage in 1 Peter, this whole thing of being created in God's image as male and female will be helpful to have in the back of our mind. And the fact that we are created as a whole being, body, mind, soul, spirit, that will be good for us to have in mind. It will help us to understand those passages when we move into them. So I want to conclude by simply reading to you from Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Beginning in verse 22. Here's the Apostle Paul writing to his fellow believers, and he says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. This whole creation that we live in is fallen, it's struggling, is groaning under the weight of sin, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We're waiting for that eagerly. And we're groaning, awaiting the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who's raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, For your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. And as we continue to seek to understand the word of God, Father, I pray again that you will guard our hearts, that you'll help us to walk in the truth of your word, in the light of your word. Father, I pray that you will help us to be those who say yes in obedience to the word of God. Father, thank you for the hope of the gospel. Thank you for the good news that we have because of Jesus Christ, who died for us, who rose from the dead, in order that we too might one day be bodily raised into his presence, into your presence, Lord. Body, mind, soul, and spirit, redeemed and restored. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.